Can you think back to the last time you were insulted? Maybe it was jokingly from a friend. I know I have a friend. I really think his love language is insults. So, you know, you shrug it off, but maybe it wasn't done jokingly. Maybe it stung a little bit. I picked up this book at a bargain bin. It's called The Ultimate Insult. So this has the really witty ones. Here on the cover, Groucho Marx is saying, "I never forget a face, but in your case, I'll be glad to make an exception." Apparently, Nancy Astor said, "I married beneath me. All women do." If there's truth behind the insult, it can make you stop and think for a while. Well, in the text that we've been studying from 1 Corinthians the last few weeks, Paul takes the first half of the first chapter to convince the Corinthians that they aren't wise or noble or powerful. His comments could almost be perceived as insulting. Why? Why? What's the truth behind that? Why is Paul making such a big deal about how the Corinthians are not a big deal? Well, let's read our text that we've been going through this past month. You'll find it on the back of your bulletins, or you can read up here. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So Paul gives his reason right here at the very end, "so that no human being might boast." Paul is eager to remove boasting from the church. And you might expect this morning that I am going to also encourage you to remove boasting from your lives. It's actually going to be the opposite. I'm going to encourage you to leave here this morning boasting, but the right kind of boasting. We'll get back to that. So these last few weeks, we've been specifically focused on Paul's use of the word calling. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters." What it means to be called by God, what it doesn't mean to be called by God. Specifically, the requirements and credentials that we think we need in order to be useful to God. Paul is making it abundantly clear here that God did not call anyone because they were wise or powerful or clever. But in fact, the very opposite. God calls the weak in order to make sure it's clear to the church and the world that real strength comes from heaven and not from man. Specifically, we don't want to be like this character. This is from the film The Anchorman, and this is a pretty good summary of his character. And there's good news. Now you can get that on a shirt. We might laugh, but the truth is that even though we'd probably never say anything like this, sometimes we actually believe it. And I hope you'll see that this kind of attitude is exactly the opposite kind of attitude from what Paul wants us to have in order to give God the glory. Did you know that there are over 30 political third parties in existence in the United States? I didn't know that. That's a lot. Some of them have been on the books for decades, a few more than a century. There's a Socialist Party, there's a Communist Party, there's many nationalist parties. The Whig Party is even still on the books. I'm guessing that most of us didn't know that they existed. So imagine with me what it must be like to be the drivers behind one of these really small third parties. They're not getting invited to any state dinners. They're not getting any interviews on CNN. They're not getting invited to any of the debates. In terms of the political stage in Washington, D.C., for right or wrong, they're a bunch of nobodies. But now imagine that they start squabbling amongst themselves as to who was most important in their party. Who was mentored by the best political science teachers, or who had the best schooling. There are a bunch of nobodies arguing about who is slightly more of a nobody and who is slightly less of a nobody, when they're all a bunch of Whig nobodies. From the perspective of the political big shots around them, at least, it's ridiculous that they would be doing this kind of boasting amongst themselves when really they had nothing to boast about. And this is kind of the picture that Paul is trying to paint for the Corinthian church. And since God actually likes to choose the nobodies, how much more should we not be boasting about ourselves? And you might remember that this kind of jockeying for position is exactly what characterized Jesus' disciples, especially at the end of his earthly ministry. Somehow it's in our DNA to feel the need to establish our own importance. And boasting doesn't just mean bragging or arrogant talk. It's really about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the feeling that we are superior to another person, morally or otherwise. Sometimes we don't even realize we have a self-righteous mindset. So before we can understand the text we've been looking at, we really need to answer the question, why does Paul care so much to get rid of boasting? What's the big deal? Well, we can go back earlier in the chapter to verse 10. When he's still opening, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" The Corinthians' boasting was dissolving their church unity. And this letter from Paul, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, is one big plea that there be unity in the Corinthian church. Three chapters. This is a big deal to Paul. And in the text that we've been looking at, Paul is pointing out that the Corinthians are not a big deal, but God is. This removes the foundation for boasting. But there is even much, much more at stake than just church unity. But you know what? I'm going to come back to that. First, let's make sure we understand exactly what Paul is telling us about boasting and how Jesus removes it. Because in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, the very next two, he introduces a new argument about how Jesus removes boasting. "And because of him," that is God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, a couple of these words I know are kind of big churchy words that you usually don't hear outside of this room. But if you've studied a foreign language, you know you've had experience with vocabulary lists. And we usually try to avoid vocabulary lists from the pulpit, but these are some words that we really need to know because they come up a lot in Scripture. So let's take a look at these four things which Paul emphasizes Jesus becomes for us in our life: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The entire Christian life, from conversion to death, is contained in this verse. Jesus is your whole life. And therefore, we can't boast about us, but only in him. Who knows who this character is? Anyone shout it out? Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley from the old Saturday Night Live sketches, Daily After Affirmation. Does anyone know what his tagline is? Do you remember? Yep, that's it. "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." So at the end of the show, he looks into the mirror and he affirms himself and he leaves feeling all warm and fuzzy. If you walk away this morning with a Stuart Smalley treatment, then I have completely failed in my task. I am not here to give you the Stuart Smalley treatment. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and go on record as saying, you're not good enough. We're not smart enough. And you know what? It doesn't really matter if anyone likes you. But God is completely good, and God is completely strong, and you know what? God likes you. Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. Sometimes we're prone to think highly of our own wisdom, our wise lifestyle choices, our wise personal philosophy. Even in church, we can think highly of our wisdom in choosing Christ or the wisdom in how we articulate our Christian worldview. Paul points out that we specifically can't boast about our wisdom. Why? Because Jesus is our wisdom. What does that mean? Jesus is our wisdom. It means that if there is any wise thought in us, any real maturity in our worldview, then it is caused by and aligned with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which flies in the face of every kind of worldly wisdom. You see, every day is filled with countless moments of split-second decisions in which we don't plan out our response or consider what is the best way to react in this situation. We just act out of the overflow of our heart. We act instinctively based on our own wisdom. What kind of wisdom will you be acting from? Yours or God's? This is why we need to be men and women who are eager to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be directed by the wisdom of Jesus. The wisdom of Jesus says that if you want to be first, then you need to be last. The wisdom of Jesus says that if you want to lead, then you need to serve. The wisdom of Jesus says that if you want to be exalted, you need better first be humbled. The wisdom of Jesus says that if you want to live, then die. It says that if you want to boast, then first admit you have nothing to boast about. It says that we don't climb up the mountain to God. He climbs down the mountain to us. This is not the wisdom of the world. If this is the kind of wisdom flowing through your veins and flavoring your thoughts and your speech, well, then you don't have anything to boast about, because this wisdom comes only through the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And if this is not the kind of wisdom you have flavoring your speech, well, then you also don't have anything to boast about, because what you have is not real wisdom. What you have is human wisdom. Just look around you. The headlines that we're reading every day, the state of affairs of the world, is a testimony to the effects of human wisdom. God doesn't need our own lofty opinion of our own thoughts, but we do need his wisdom. Now, Jesus being our wisdom doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to use your own brains in decision-making. It means that he wants to transform our way of thinking with his wisdom. I hope you have a low view of your own wisdom and a high view of God's wisdom. Not only has Jesus become for us wisdom from God, but also righteousness. This is vocab word number one. Righteousness means right standing with God. At its core, the word has to do with living a life of justice. And according to God's justice, none of us is guiltless before him. None of us has a righteousness that we can use to commend ourselves before God in any way. That is why we need Jesus to be our righteousness. The rewards for Jesus' perfect living is transferred, given to us when we receive Christ as Savior. Jesus connects us with God. He forgives all our sins. He assures us our place in God's house for all eternity. This is how Jesus became righteousness for us. You also hear the term justification in the Bible. It's the same word. Justification means becoming or being declared righteous before God. This happens the moment we believe in Christ. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Brothers and sisters, let's not miss how monumental this really is. This is the core of the gospel. This is the very good news of God. And it means that anytime we are tempted to hold up our good deeds before God and say, "See, I'm worth loving now," right? It's completely unnecessary and completely empty. Jesus is our righteousness. If you are a believer this morning, then when God looks down upon you, all he sees is the righteousness of his own Son. And he treats you accordingly, with all the blessings and rewards, as he would for his own Son. This is how God thinks of you. And if you aren't in Christ Jesus this morning, then forget about putting any effort into doing good. You can't be good enough. Even the strongest swimmer can't swim to Hawaii. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a Catholic monk who spent all his free time poring over the scriptures because he was so acutely aware of his own shortcomings, and he was perpetually worried that he wasn't forgiven by God. And this monk would come to verses like Romans 1:17, which says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God was revealed." And he would shudder because he thought it was about that God's righteousness was about his complete demands for how we all must live. The word gospel means good news, but the gospel didn't sound like good news to this monk because it was clear that he fell so far short of the mark. And since he'd been taught that the only way to remove God's wrath and penalty for our sin was by confessing to a priest, he spent hours and hours confessing his every little sin to his priest. And it got to the point that his confessor wearied so much of these constant confessions, he literally sent the monk away to teach at a school. And it was there, while he was teaching, that the monk finally came to see the word righteousness with new eyes. Yes, God's righteousness entails complete perfection, but Paul was talking about Christ's righteousness that is available to us, imputed to us, simply through faith. This is the good news of the gospel. You may know that this monk was Martin Luther. And armed with this understanding of the righteousness of God, he had the boldness to challenge the Catholic Church. Next year is the 500th anniversary of when he sparked the Protestant Reformation, from which all churches, besides the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, have their root, including our branch of Mennonite Brethren churches. Yes, the righteousness of God is impossible to attain on our own, but Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. This is vocab word number two. Sanctification, Latin sanctus, meaning holy, holiness. Holy, in turn, means to be set apart for a purpose, as in set apart from worldly things for devotion to God. Sanctification is made to be set apart. This process of being set apart starts when Christ's righteousness is given to us and we are forgiven, but it continues all the way through our life with the ongoing process of becoming progressively more and more holy and godly in our day-to-day living as we learn how to live out Jesus' commands for our lives. But it can only be accomplished through the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus liked to talk about himself as living water, and so did God back in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah recounts God calling out the Israelites on two big sins that they had committed against him. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern is a hollow of rock used for storing water. Sanctification is about realizing that living our lives by our own standards is like drinking out of a mud puddle at the bottom of a broken cistern. But following God's commands are like drinking out of a flowing fountain of water. And sanctification is not about your willpower. It's not about mustering up enough self-control to deny yourself the things your pastor tells you to, like going to rated R movies, or swearing, or lusting, or yelling at drivers in traffic, or whatever your personal sin preferences are. Change that lasts is change that affects the heart, not just outward behavior. This comes only through the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit simply means breath. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God working in your life. And usually when you see the word sanctification in the Bible, it's accompanied by a reference to the Spirit, because that's the Spirit's main role in our lives, our sanctification, our holiness. In a different letter by Paul to the Galatian church, he says that the fruit, that is the result of the Spirit in your life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think back to the last interaction you had before you came to church today. Was it characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That's what the Spirit wants to do in your life. This is the mark of the Christian life. Not perfection in these things, not by a long shot, but progression in these things, thanks to the Spirit of Jesus. You don't do it yourself. Jesus is our sanctification. You might have heard the phrase, God accepts you as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. That is sanctification. And he doesn't need you to do it. He doesn't want you to do it. If you are in control of your own sanctification, then God is not. Jesus is our sanctification. We often want to do the work so that we feel valuable to God, but only God can give our lives value. Trying to be sanctified through your own willpower leads to exactly what this verse is trying to rid us of: boasting, pride, self-reliance. Just like with wisdom and righteousness, we don't need to reach down inside and produce it. It comes from Jesus. We remove any basis for boasting when we remember that God does the change. And I'm not saying that willpower is bad. Using our willpower in the moment to choose good instead of sin is great. Praise the Lord. That's self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But God's ultimate goal in sanctification is not to turbocharge your tank of willpower. It's to change your heart so that you see that the fountain of water is good and that sin is in the mud puddle. In a letter written by the Apostle Peter, he seems to assume that Christians will be leading such lives of holiness, set apart from the values of the world, that our neighbors would be coming up and asking to know the reason for our good lives. When we respond, will we do it with boasting? I lead my life better than you just because I work really hard at it. I'm just a better person, I guess. No, our life changes due to our hope. We have hope in eternal life. So the need to accumulate possessions and prestige and wealth evaporates. This is not from us. Jesus is our sanctification. God says through the prophet Jeremiah that it is evil for parched people to ignore the fountain of water that God offers and instead try to drink dirty puddle water out of the bottom of a broken cistern. God is not a killjoy by refining sin from our lives. Sanctification is God showing thirsty people where water is to be found. Life can't be found in sin. Sin robs us of life. Lust, gossip, pride, selfishness, there's no life in these things. These things rob us of a truly satisfying life. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it to the full." But we cannot remove the love of these things from our heart on our own. Maybe we can modify our behavior so that we can come across as less angry, less selfish, less prideful. But only God can change our heart. When we give up our sanctification to Jesus, we have truly embraced the gospel. Good works don't get us to God, and they don't keep us there. And don't miss that sanctification comes after being given righteousness. We don't remove sin from our lives in order to come and be accepted by God. That is the opposite of the gospel. We are accepted by God first, then he works on our heart. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now this word you probably know, redeem. Like redeeming a coupon at the supermarket. It means to give value to something. You probably can't read that fine print. It says that the value of this piece of paper is 0.001 cents. But when you redeem it at the store, it turns those 0.001 cents into $5 in your pocket. Redemption gives this piece of paper new value. God redeemed the Israelites when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He turned a bunch of slaves into valued children of God. When God redeems you, he turns you from the imperfect being that you are into the person that you're going to be for all eternity. Just like sanctification began with justification, also redemption happens when we believe. We are given value in Christ. But this is culminated when we go home. In Christ, we have been given value in God's eyes, and this transformation will be complete at the resurrection. In Christ, we have a living hope that he will come and fix the world and repair our brokenness and remove all evil. And we will live in close union with God. If we embrace all Christian philosophy and Christian morals, but fail to live on the hope that God will come and redeem us from the dead, we have a dead faith. Later on in this very letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the most to be pitied." We are banking on this final redemption to happen someday. If Jesus won't redeem us, we're unable to give our lives any value on our own. This is the reality for those of us who are Christ followers. None of us has the capacity to live a truly wise life on our own. That's why we need Jesus to be our wisdom. None of us can muster up the self-discipline to lead a righteous life. That's why we need Jesus to be our righteousness. None of us can effect a real moral change on our own heart and erase our love for sin. That's why we need Jesus to be our sanctification. And we are completely powerless to give our lives worth and value in the eyes of God. That's why we need Jesus to be our redemption. Jesus meets us at our helplessness. Jesus does what we cannot. This is the reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is how the scriptures talk about it, to be in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ if you have repented, that is, turned away from your attempts to be something on your own. Repentance means you have acknowledged that you need Jesus to be your wisdom and to transform you and to rescue you from a life of perpetually trying to be good enough on your own. And if you're not in Christ Jesus yet this morning, God is waiting patiently. He's a moment away. You see, the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the way to the Father." They wanted a way, a roadmap, a list of do's and don'ts to get to the Father. Jesus said, "Don't you understand? I am the way. There's no roadmap I can give you to get you to God." Jesus was saying, in effect, God is here. God is me. Do you have a relationship with me? Then you have a relationship with God. And I am your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. And you don't need anything else to get to God. This morning, if you are not yet in Christ Jesus, we have no roadmap for you. We have only a Savior. And he is everything to us. God, forgive us for boasting when we suggest to those who are not yet in the community of believers that there is anything good inside of us by which we deserve what we have been given by God. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God. Christ can be your everything. But you have to think little of your own wisdom and your own good deeds. The gospel is a complete joy and delight to those who know they have nothing to offer God. But it's a hard pill to swallow for those who have a subtly boastful heart and like to think they have something valuable in themselves, something to be prideful of. Jesus told a parable to some who he knew were confident in their own self-righteousness and looked down on everyone else. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember that tax collectors were looked down on in the society for being Roman collaborators. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This parable is such a clear depiction of the heart of God, what he values compared to what we tend to value. Let's think for a moment about what's going on in the Pharisee's heart. Now, in church, Pharisee is kind of a bad word, because they're the bad guys in the story, right? But the Pharisees loved God, and they worked really hard to keep his law, to try not to offend him. Let me tell you, they worked much harder at their religion than any of us ever have. But in the end, they used their self-righteousness to try to control God and make him give them blessings. They serve as an example of how boasting can pervert our heart to something completely opposite of the gospel, which is why they didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God when he came. They're not the bad guys of the story, they're a warning. But look at what this Pharisee says to God. "I thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector. I thank you, God." The Pharisee was under no misgivings as to who was the source of his righteousness. He thanked God for it. But as Jesus says in verse 14, it was still his own self that the Pharisee was exalting. Even though he credited God for making him as he was, he still boasted in himself. This can be a subtle distinction. can make it hard to detect a boastful heart because we might say and might even believe that God is the source of all the good things in us, but yet we're still prideful about them. This parable gives us a good litmus test to detect which kind of heart we have. Does a recognition of your helplessness before God lead you to joy? Does it lead you to proclaim to all the other sinners around you that the same thing is available for them? Or does it lead you to judgment of others? To praying, thanks God that I'm not like them. This is how we can tell what kind of heart we have. Is there a them in your life? Be very careful. It might be the sign of a self-righteous heart. If something or someone came to your mind just now, it might be a powerful thing for you to just jot that down for yourself. And note that the tax collector didn't pray, God, make me like him. Make me like that Pharisee so that then I can be prideful in my own righteousness and then I will be acceptable to you. No. He just prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer you, God. Going back to my earlier question, why is Paul so up at arms about boasting? In this parable, Jesus says explicitly, the tax collector went home justified and not the Pharisee. Salvation is at stake. Boasting not only divides churches, but it insulates you from the perception that you need a savior. Boasting can so easily lead to a life of trying to earn your way to God through your good works, which is slavery and the opposite of the gospel. This morning, our goal has been to follow Paul's train of thought and join him in his attempt to eradicate the poison that is a boastful spirit. It poisons churches and it poisons hearts. But one mistake we can make in this process is if, in our attempt to eradicate pride, we let go of everything that we used to hold on to, that we might have boasted about, but then leave ourselves with all the baggage that we never would have boasted about. If, in Christ, we are called to give up our boasting, what about the opposite of boasting? What about our guilt? Shame, depression. When I say that every good thing in you is from God, have I just robbed you of everything that you could have taken pride in and felt good about yourself while leaving you only with the baggage of your brokenness and sin that leads you to shame and guilt? Praise be to God that that is not how he works. The very same gospel that gives us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption also takes every basis for guilt and shame and nails it to the cross of Christ. Paul wrote to another church talking about the very moment in which they believed in Christ as Savior. And he said, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The very same event in which we become accepted as children of God also removes all of our baggage of mistakes and shortcomings. We are completely forgiven in Christ, and we are completely looked upon as precious children. So while we have no basis for boasting, we also have no basis for shame. Both are completely removed by God. Our guilt has been so totally absorbed by Jesus, and the righteousness we need has been so totally provided by Jesus that now only one thing governs God's treatment of us. Mercy. We'll have the worship team come on up, and as we wrap up our discussion of calling from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you walk away from the series with only one thing, let it be this. You don't need to go looking under rocks searching for what your calling is. Christ is your calling. You are called to a person, not to a religion. Our calling isn't a roadmap, it's a new reality. A new way of looking at the world and what salvation is truly about.